Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Philemon. As we go through Philemon, it is such a short book that we will be reading it in its entirety each time, but focusing on different sections. Philemon. Children, if you are having a hard time finding it, it is between Titus and Hebrews. It is small. It is tiny. The book of Philemon's. Listen now to God's holy, holy and inspired and inerrant word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my own imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness may not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a little while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest place for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. I am just wondering if someone can have mercy on me. Does anybody have a tissue that I could use? Does anybody have, sorry. I don't know why we get into this gym, into this chapel, and I get to preaching. Maybe I'm allergic to the chairs or something. Who knows? Thank you very much. Well, this morning we are going to look at verses 8 through 20. And as we are looking at this, I want to pose a question. I want you to be pondering this. When you are wronged, how do you respond? When somebody offends you, how do you respond? Do you seek vengeance? Or do you just inwardly seethe and allow bitterness to form and take over? Or do you do the hardest thing of all and forgive? As I mentioned last week, the body of this letter is found in verses 8 through 20. And as I mentioned last week, the whole focus of this letter is forgiveness, and forgiveness based on fellowship. And what verses 8 through 20 reveal is forgiveness is more than mere words. Forgiveness has actions and attitude that must be involved. And verses 8 through 20 lay out three actions, well, one of them is an attitude as well, that must be done for us to actually forgive. We have to receive the repentant sinner. We must restore the repentant sibling. And finally, we must remove their debt. So I want us to explore these verses based on these three points. So first, we must receive the repentant sibling. We find this in verses 8 through 14. And this is the focus of this letter. And the focus on this letter, as we look at this, we have to understand takes place in the context of the church. It is dealing with those who profess to be believers. It assumes that these actions are being done by individuals who know and are obedient to the commands of Christ. The opening seven verses reveal that Paul believed that Philemon was a faithful believer. His actions testify that his profession was true. And therefore, Paul presumes that Philemon knows the right thing to do. And Lord willing, we who profess Christ also know the right thing to do based on Jesus' teachings on forgiveness. And this is so key, because if you do not know what Jesus teaches on forgiveness, none of this makes sense. And if you are not united to Christ, you will not be able to do what this letter commands us to do. Without the grace of God at work in us, sanctifying us, none of this makes sense. None of this appeals to us. And you will not have the ability in attitude or action to do this. Because what Paul asks here is absolutely difficult. And it confronts our pride, and it demands that we give up our rights. And you know how hard that is. Paul stresses the importance and the difficulty in the first step by how he lays it out. He kind of unpacks what it means to receive somebody who's wronged you. Look at how Paul begins in verses 8 and 9. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Notice Paul has the right to command, but he chooses to appeal. And yet, as he appeals, the very words he uses would bring pressure upon Philemon. We're going to address this more next week. But for right now, you have to notice. Paul has the right to command, but he's going to appeal, and yet you're going to see that how he appeals applies pressure upon Philemon. You can see that right at the end of verse 8. Paul lets Philemon know that Paul's appeal is required. Paul's not asking something new. Philemon should know he has to do this. Forgiveness in the church of God is never optional. Now, you and I should know this because every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we say the Lord's Prayer, and Lord willing, you're not saying it on autopilot. That would be an affront to God. Hopefully, you are saying it in spirit and in truth, and as you say it, you realize that God forgives you as you forgive those. Right? There's a conditional clause there. If you're in Christ, you do not have an option to forgive. You're not allowed to forgive when you're ready. You are to forgive. It's rather hypocritical for us to pray the Lord's Prayer and then refuse to forgive, especially one who's repentant. So Paul is basically saying this to Philemon. Philemon, I have a right, but I'm not going to use my right. Instead, I'm going to appeal, but you know it's required. Philemon's in a corner. He can't get out. Paul's just not pinning him in the corner. And then Paul adds to the pressure. Now, you and I may not see this due to cultural bias. Philemon would. In our culture, we are obsessed with youth. We fight aging tooth and nail. Okay, we are so obsessed about youth, it comes into the church. When I was in seminary, as they're teaching us about theology, and they're also teaching us about the church, they presented studies that have been done, granted, in the American church, but for all of North America, I think it would fit. And the studies have revealed that the optimal age for a minister in the Church of North America is 40 to 45. Before you're age 40, you're looked down upon as too young. After age 45, you're looked down upon because you're too old. It's not just our culture that's obsessed with youth. The visible church is also obsessed with youth. And we so easily divide over age, don't we? Right? Boomers versus millennials. And us poor Generation Zs are saying, no, Xers, Xers, we're Xers. You others are Zs. Right? The Generation Xers are so forgotten that a Generation X forgets what generation he's in. In Philemon's day, yes, they looked upon youth, and yes, it was exalted, but they also looked upon old age as a glorious thing. And Scripture does as well. It declares that the crown is gray hair. Do you have gray hair? The Lord declares it's your crown. I'm going to do an aside. You don't have to listen to me. But if Scripture says it's our crown, why are men and women now obsessed with covering up their crown? Just putting it out there. If God says gray hair is a crown, why are we trying to cover it up? The answer is easy, isn't it? We don't believe God. We don't believe His Word. We're obsessed with youth. One of the best examples about how old age was looked at is actually found in the book of Job, Elihu. Elihu, if you remember, he's the young man in the book of Job. He's the only one that God doesn't admonish. Listen to what he says. I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understands what is right. Now notice what he says here. He remained silent because he just assumed wisdom came with age. That culture remained true in Philemon and Paul's day. It's only the last 100 years where this has changed. But Elihu had to learn, no, it's not age that grants wisdom, it's God. And only when he realized that could he confront Job's miserable comforters. Only then could he speak. Because before he was too afraid, because of course wisdom came with age. See, when Paul speaks of being an old man, we think, oh, Paul's really pulling at the heartstrings. Is it possible? A little. But knowing their culture, more than likely, he's pulling the wisdom string. And Philemon would go, oh, here is someone older than me speaking, I need to listen. Here's someone who's older than me, I should pay attention. We in the church need to reject the animosity within our culture over age. Youth, you are to set the example in godliness. You're not given a choice. This is what young people are to do. You are to set the example in godliness. How do you do that? By the older generations teaching you what godliness is. You who are older, do you teach righteousness in word and deed, or do you just look down on the generations after you? You who are younger, do you set the example of godliness by listening to older godly counsel? And notice I said older godly counsel, because there can be some wicked older counsel that you do not want to listen to. God designed the church that every generation needs the other. Young and old need each other within the church, and the gospel goes forth by young and old working together. There is no room to divide by age. And Paul, knowing his culture, knowing how old age is used, comes in and says, I'm an old man. And Philemon goes, oh, right. I need to listen. I need to heed. But the pressure's not done yet, because notice what he says. He's also a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, again, as I said last week, these two have stigmas. And yet also in Scripture, we know they're both blessing. What does Jesus say about those who suffer for the sake of his name? They're blessed. Paul isn't writing to a random stranger. Paul isn't writing to somebody who doesn't know the gospel. He's writing to somebody who is faithful, who knows Scripture, and he says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Not only am I old, I'm also blessed to be suffering for Jesus. In other words, Philemon, it is to your detriment that you do not hear me. Right? That pressure is applied, and it still is applied to us. It is to our detriment if we do not listen to the Apostle Paul's words. Because he's been granted wisdom, and he suffered for the sake of Christ, we should carefully heed what the Apostle Paul has to say. Now, why does Paul do all of this? Because he wants Philemon to receive someone who has wronged Philemon. And you know how much that hurts. It goes against our pride. And so first, Paul lays out why Philemon is to receive Onesimus. Because it's required, and to add pressure, Paul, an older godly man, is giving him godly wisdom, and he's also suffered for the sake of Christ. He needs to be heard. But then Paul adds this. He changes his focus to focus on Onesimus, the one who has wronged Philemon, and he does this. He says, and by the way, Philemon, Onesimus has changed. Onesimus has been transformed. Onesimus has become my child, and I have become his father. In other words, salvation has occurred. And then Paul does a play on words. Onesimus was a common slave name. It means useful. And then you'll notice, and I love that we've been able to keep it in English, you'll notice that he says, formerly Onesimus was useless to you, and now he's useful. Paul's doing this. He's doing a play on words so that people look and kind of chuckle. Why? Because humor helps us remember things. Humor also allows us to swallow some things that are difficult. And Philemon's being told, you must receive one who's wronged you. Why? Because he's been transformed. This is what the gospel does. It takes someone who's useless and makes them useful. And so, Philemon, you have to receive Onesimus because now he's useful not only to you, but also to me. He's useful to the church. So receive him. Here's a challenge. Here's a challenge for all of us. When one comes seeking our forgiveness, do we actually receive them? When somebody's repentant and coming to ask for forgiveness, they're not coming to be scolded. They know they're wrong. The very act that they're coming to repent is showing that they know that they're wrong. They don't need a lecture. They don't need probation. The repentant sibling in Christ needs to be received. When Christ received you, did you have to stand and hear of every sin you've ever done against him? Is that how you received Jesus? Of course not. He received you. He welcomed you. You have to receive those who are repentant. But receiving them is never enough. You must also restore them. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. And you'll notice an overlap. Paul desires to use Onesimus, but then he says, but really, Philemon, that's up to you. And we see within these verses that Onesimus was a slave, that he belonged to Philemon. In their culture, he was merely property. And so he's in a dangerous place. From what we gather from this letter, he has run away, and more than likely he has stolen, and on top of that, he was useless. Okay, he's a fugitive on several levels. And Onesimus just returning to Colossae and returning to Philemon opens himself up to a lot of punishment. Okay, it is Philemon's right in his culture to either put him in jail, sell him, torture him, and even execute him if he so desires, as an example. Okay, Philemon has total control over Onesimus because Onesimus is there. And Paul is saying, don't use that right, Philemon. Instead, restore him. And actually, as we read, we realize it goes beyond restoration, doesn't it? He doesn't say, take him back as a slave. He says, take him back as a dear beloved brother. You don't just receive the repentant, you restore them. This requires grace. Receiving and restoring always requires the grace of God at work in us. Because what it requires us to do is elevate them in our heart and mind. When someone has wronged you, you know you want your pound of flesh. You know you want them to hurt like they've hurt you. And yet the gospel tells you you are to forgive and be more gracious to them than they were to you. And the only way it works is the grace of God at work in us. We will never be able to do this on our own. There will always be a limit to our forgiveness. I've heard people in church come to me as they're... Now, don't worry, it has not happened here. It hasn't happened here. Okay? But they've come to me to inform me that everyone gets one chance with them and then they're done. And they get really offended when I look at them and go, how is that the gospel? Others, I have three chances, then you're done. How is that the gospel? You know, the apostle Peter was more gracious than that, because he said, oh, we should forgive them seven times. And remember what Jesus said, not seven times, 70 times seven. We are to receive and restore sinners, repentant sinners, especially repentant siblings in Christ. And you're never to stop. Because does Jesus ever stop receiving and restoring you? When you've prayed, have you actually heard Jesus from heaven say, I'm sorry, I'm not interceding for you anymore, you've done too much? If you have, that is the devil, not Jesus. Jesus lives to make intercession for his people. So brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are to follow Jesus and he lives to make intercession for his people, should we not follow his example? If he lives now in heaven to intercede for us, should we not show the same grace to one another and receive and restore one another? Forgiveness is never holding sin over one another. Forgiveness doesn't bring up past grievances. Forgiveness is not about keeping them in their place. Husbands and wives, I'm just going to ask you this as a minister, just to kind of forewarn you, we're getting to know each other. You're going to discover something about me. I will freak out about joking about being in the doghouse. Because that's not the gospel. Don't you proclaim that you know Jesus and then joke about being in the doghouse. Because what are you declaring to people who don't know Jesus? What are you declaring about his love? Don't put people in the doghouse. Don't give them the silent treatment. That's not the gospel. The gospel receives and restores. We should be different than our neighbors. We should drive our neighbors crazy with how we respond in love to one another. It should boggle their minds. And that brings us to the last point. The last point is this, that we are to remove their debts to us. And we see this from verses 16 through 20. It is Philemon's right in his culture and in Scripture to expect restitution. no one would bat an eye the moment that Onesimus came in if he grabbed Onesimus and took him down to the slave market and sold him for as much as he could get. Everyone in Colossae would say, of course you did that, because he owes you money, and the only way you can get money out of a slave is by selling him. Philemon, you did the right thing. And notice that Paul says that's not the right thing. Yes, it is good and biblical for any of us when we are seeking repentance to try to resolve it by bringing restitution. But for those who are wronged, there's a different approach. The repentant should seek to restore what they have done wrong. The one forgiving should seek to remove the debt. Paul is asking Philemon to relinquish his rights. Paul wants Philemon to look upon Onesimus as more than a slave, but as a beloved brother. And then in verse 17, Philemon is to receive him as Philemon would receive Paul. Think of the implications just on those two verses on their immediate relationship. And we're going to delve more into that next week. And then in verses 18 and 19, if Philemon still wanted restitution, Paul steps in and says, I will cover it. Paul here is truly acting as a father, because if you remember God's law, the family was to cover the debts of family members who are indebted. And so Paul is truly acting out the role of a father. I will cover Onesimus' debt. I really believe Onesimus is my child. Therefore, you hold me accountable for Onesimus' debt. But then he applies the pressure once again. And I love how he does it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. How did Philemon come to faith? From what we gather in this letter, he came to faith through God using the ministry of Paul. Philemon therefore owes Paul his life, because it is through Paul that Philemon heard the gospel. And the implication of this is, how could Philemon hold any debt over Onesimus? Because what's greater, money or eternal life? And Paul is asking Philemon to follow God's example and forgive the debt. And brothers and sisters in Christ, what has God forgiven you? Every sin that you commit is an affront to a holy, eternal God. The littlest sin deserves eternal damnation, and God in mercy and grace forgives you all of it through Jesus Christ. If you have been forgiven so much, how can you refuse to forgive the lesser debts of your siblings in Christ? There's actually a warning in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember the unforgiving servant? Do you remember that parable? The unforgiving servant is forgiven an impossible debt, and then he finds a servant who owes him a debt, a great debt, but not impossible, and he refuses to forgive. And then this is the warning. So also my Father in heaven will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's It's from Matthew 18. And then in Matthew 6, we have this. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Paul is laying it all out on the table for Philemon and us. We have to forgive one another. We have to forgive our siblings in Christ. And to forgive someone is more than just mere words. It requires action and attitude. To forgive one another, you must receive the repentant sinner. And you must not only receive them, but you have to restore them. Actually, according to this, you have to elevate them. They have to become dearer to you because they were willing to put it all on the line to trust that you will be obedient to Jesus and forgive them. And you should not only receive one like that, you should elevate them. They should be dear to you because they were willing to risk it all and seek your forgiveness. And then not only are you to restore them, you're to remove their debt. They may desire to make restitution. That is on them, but you are to follow God's example and forgive their debts. And if you forgive their debts, you're not allowed to bring it up ever again. Ever. That's not forgiveness. That's torture. That's anti-gospel. And Lord willing, none of you have done that. But if you have, please hear me. Repent. If you're holding someone's grievances over them, to bring it up at the right time, I'm going to be so bold as to say, do not partake until you repent. Because I can't imagine a more anti-gospel thing to do. We have been freely forgiven. And therefore, we should freely forgive. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, the challenge for us is, do we actually forgive? Do we receive the repentant? Do we restore them? Do we remove their debts? Or are we being anti-gospel? Anti-Christ? And Lord willing, all of us can say, may it never be. May it never be. And may we quake continually at the very idea of doing something that is so anti-Christ. And instead, may we heed Paul's words and do probably the hardest thing that we will do throughout our lives. And truly forgive. Let us pray. O most merciful God, Father, I humbly come before you. For God, your forgiveness is powerful and wonderful. And Lord, I know in my life, I have not followed forgiveness. I know it is so easy for my pride to well up and to make all the lists of why forgiveness should not be given. And yet, Father, I think of Christ and what he did. He suffered for our sins. He freely forgave. He gave his life to forgive us so that we would be completely forgiven, our sins as far as the east is from the west. And oh, Lord Jesus, I pray for all of us here that we would desire to follow the example of Christ and we would be obedient to you and not be antichrist, but to freely forgive all who repent. To allow your grace to work within us, to receive, to restore, and to remove, so that you are exalted and the nations marvel at your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.